If you'll turn to Hebrews, the 9th chapter and the 27th verse, this is a verse that is most often misunderstood. This is a general rule for all of mankind. The word for mankind is used here. And we want to go back and look at this just for a second about this verse. Hebrews, the 9th chapter and the 27th verse. This is a general rule for all mankind. And it is reserved, not appointed, reserved unto all men, unto mankind, that's anthropos in the plural, unto mankind, once to die, that it be for the body to die, and after this, a quality of judgment. Now, what I'm fighting against, you need to know, out there in Christendom, D-U-M-B, most people view this as like one judgment for everybody. And that's why we crossed out the article there. It's a quality of judgment. But you do have an order of events for all, generally for all human beings. First of all, their human body dies, and then there's a quality of judgment. Now, what I have been showing you, and I'm going to show you again today, that quality of judgment is different for different sets of people. And in fact, let me just read you a set of judgments. Now, I'm going to show you 8 or 9 different judgments. And in most theologies, they mix them all together. And what we're doing is taking them apart, and we're going to look at just one judgment of Christian works. There's the judgment of the sin of the world. That was on the cross. God the Father put all the sins of the world on Christ. There's going to be, there was in the past, Isaiah 14, a judgment of Satan, but the sentence hasn't been carried out. There's a 7-year judgment on the law during the tribulation. There's the judgment of Israel. There's the judgment of the sheep and the goats when Christ returns, also called the judgment of the nations. There's going to be judgment by angels during the millennium. There's, in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, there's a judgment of angels. Then this is the one they mix them all into together. In the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, there's the great white throne judgment. This is one that is for us. Now we're going to look at two for us. Turn to 1 Corinthians, 11th chapter. We've been here before. We're just going to drop in at one verse. 1 Corinthians, 11th chapter and the 32nd verse. This is the judgment of Christians now. Why are Christians being judged now? 1 Corinthians 11:32. But when we are judged, we are child-trained or chastised, not of the Lord, by the Lord. That's the head of the body getting the rest of the body in shape. That we should not be condemned. That's the final judgment at the great white throne judgment. We should not be condemned with the world. So Christians are judged in this life. Now watch this. Christian, the person, is judged in this life so we won't be judged in the next. In the next life, this is what our study is, in the next life, we will not be judged. Our works will be judged. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. We're just going to look at the word works. This is in the next life. This is after the tribulation, after the rapture, prior to enter into the third heaven. And in the third word in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, in the 13th verse, the third word in, work. At near the last of the verse 13, about 5 words from the end of verse 13, work. Verse 14, 4 words in, work. Verse 15, 4 words in, work. So in the next life, our work is judged. In this life, we are judged. Why are we judged? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, I believe it was. Yeah, verse 32. Why are we judged in this life? Because me, you, the person, will not be judged in the next life. What am I saying? When we depart from this body, where we're going is already decided. So judgment then, in terms of the ones that we're seeing over and talking about over in Hebrews, the 9th chapter and the 27th verse, the judgment of all mankind occurs in this order. First, all mankind is going to leave this human body, which means when they're judged, there's going to be a resurrection. Now, would it be fair if God put a Christian that believed in his son as their savior in the same judgment as somebody that didn't believe? Well, that's a bunch of tommy rot. That's most Christian theologies. So the judgment in the next life for Christians, I'm going to show you from Scripture. It's right in front of you, our nose. We've seen it 100 times, looked at it from a different angle. The judgment for Christians' works is in the next life for reward. The judgment for unsaved of all times, great white throne judgment, is for unsaved people's work for the degree of punishment. Turn back to Daniel, the 12th chapter. Now, we come here to show that there's two kinds of resurrection. We also come to this chapter to show that Old Testament saints do not get their eternal life until their resurrection. Now, let me just say, while you're finding Daniel, the 12th chapter, page 19 or 919, that a lot of theologies, and even Schofield slips into this sometimes, want there to be one people of God. They want the nation Israel to have the same future as the church. Well, that doesn't make sense because the nation Israel is promised land. The church is promised heavens. Those seem to be different. There is not one people of God. The saints from Adam up to Abraham have a different future tense salvation than the saints from Abraham up till Christ. The saints during after Pentecost have a different future tense salvation than the saints during the tribulation and the saints during the millennium. There's not one people of God. In this time, there's one family of God, but there's not one people of God. You know, I don't want to get sidetracked, but over in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, it talks about Moses had his house and Christ has his house. That sounds like two different houses to me. Sounds like two different futures. So we don't want to mix up all those different resurrections. Now, he thought I forgot we're in Daniel, the 12th chapter, the 2nd verse. I usually come here to show two kinds of resurrection, but what I'm going to show you, the results of these two kinds of resurrection are two different degree or types of judgment. Watch. Daniel, the 12th chapter. And the many from among them that sleep in the dust, that would be their body dies, in the earth, shall awake these, not some, these to eternal life, not everlasting life. You have two groups here. So one group is going to be resurrected and get eternal life. Sounds like that's a good judgment, doesn't it? And the rest to shame and eternal contempt. Sounds like a different judgment, doesn't it? So both these two groups, bodies die and then judgment. They both fulfill the axiom, the concept, the general rule of Hebrews, the 12th chapter and the 27th verse. But there's a different judgment. Got it? One's for reward. That would be eternal life. Now, those are Old Testament saints and pre-Old Testament saints. They didn't have the indwelling Son of God, so they didn't have eternal life back then. But they'll have that in the future. Now, again, let's look at another Old Testament prophecy. Turn over to the 5th chapter of the book of John. Remember, the New Testament doesn't start until the upper room, the 33rd verse of the 13th chapter. So if I were dividing the Old Testament from the New Testament, this would be included in the Old Testament. You understand that the division of the Old Testament and the New Testament is not inspired. We just destroyed the premise of most sermons taught today. If they understood what I just said, that is. I'm over in John, the 5th chapter, the 28th verse. This is going to talk about resurrection. Let's go back. Over in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, 27th verse, it says that it is appointed or reserved unto all men to die. Well, to be judged, those bodies will have to be resurrected. John 5:28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Now, the rapture is not going to be included in these verses because it's still a mystery. In which all, this is all humans that are in the grave. That would be all human bodies that are in the grave. And we have a remind you, over in Rome, or Revelation, the 20th chapter, we have an example of somebody whose body dies and is put into the sea. And over generations, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to realize that the molecules that made up that human body are dispensed over a great area and in many different vectors and other animals, I would say. And yet, at the great white throne judgment, God the Son, who is the creator of all things and keeps all molecules, atoms, and all the physical principles of this universe in line and holds them together, will be able to designate what molecules and atoms that he's going to bring back together and resurrect those bodies. That's how powerful what he's going to say in the realm of his humanity. What we're saying here is, when Christ comes back at the second coming, his human body will touch the Mount Olives with his human foot. I got a verse for that. His human body will resurrect all dead bodies that haven't been resurrected at that time. That's what we have here. Verse 28, I hadn't finished that. For the marvel not at this, that the hour is coming when all human bodies that are in the grave shall hear his voice. So he's going to do this in the realm of his humanity, showing that even though he's resident in a human body, he has lost no deity. Verse 29, and all, that's the ellipsis here, shall all these bodies shall come forth. They that have done happiness or had happy results under the resurrection of life, that will be spiritual life. That will be an existence with God. We just read that life that is talking about here is eternal life. You realize, I hope, that in John 3:16, when Jesus, during his earthly ministry, says that whosoever shall believe in me shall not perish but have eternal life. He's talking not about duration but a quality of life, a relationship, an animate, interactive relationship with God. That's this life here. So they that have made God happy will be resurrected to eternal life. This is talking about Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints. The rapture is still a mystery. That's why this is a prophecy of the Old Testament. You realize this is the last Old Testament prophet speaking here. And they that have done fallow, the idea of had a worthless in terms of product, worthless in terms of righteous acts, under the resurrection of condemnation. Condemnation, well, I'll show you from Scripture. Turn, if you will, over to Matthew. I believe it's the 24th chapter. Condemnation is eternal. Eternal, that means outside of this universe, present universe, eternal punishment. Matthew, the 25th chapter and the 46th verse. This, I should mention, I can't read this chapter without laughing a little bit. The 24th chapter and 25th chapter of Matthew, the people that are being judged go away. And you know, a lot of preachers, I've heard them, will come here and they see the rapture because people get taken away. This is not the rapture. You do not want to get taken away here. But you won't be here because this is at the end of the tribulation, beginning of the millennium. When Christ comes back, those that are saved will not get glorified bodies, but they'll go at the tribulation, they'll go straight into the millennium. But those that are going to be punished will be taken away. That's verse 46 of the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. And these go away to eternal punishment. But the righteous, they don't get a glorified body, will go right into the millennium to eternal life. So there, the axiom holds true. Human beings, now there's a couple exceptions, we don't want to get into those. Human beings live in a human body here on earth. All human beings, except the live generation at Christ's return, are subject to death. After that body dies, we're going to see over in, for Christians, over, we could see this for unsaved people, but we're not doing that today. Over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, no Christian is ever a disembodied spirit. After that body dies, doesn't say when, there will be a judgment. For Christians, that judgment is after we get our permatized, glorified body, whether we went airmail or subway, prior to getting into the third heaven. Now, we have reference to that over in Philippians, the 1st chapter. We're going to hit just two or three highlights, because what we're doing is developing a case for how does God judge good works? How does God judge whether I bore fruit in this life? When he judges it, how does he reward it? That's what we're looking at. Now, if I get a chance this week or next week, two weeks from now, I'm going to show you that as Christians, I should be evaluating my acts and that I can actually know that I'm going to get some rewards and that it is okay to have that as one of my motives. I'll show you when we get to the 2nd chapter of Philippians. Philippians, the 1st chapter and the 10th verse, what we're doing, we want to equate two concepts. Now, I'm going to call it the day belonging to Christ because I'm going to capitalize the word day because it's a specific day of judgment. And this the of here really means belonging to Christ. And I'm going to equate that, we're going to show you again, to what's called the Bema. If you have an interlinear, it looks like this. The Bema seat. Both of these times are when Christians are going... No, I said it wrong. When Christians' works are going to be judged. I would say these are the same thing, emphasizing a different aspects. It's the day of Christ because he's the judge. It's the Bema seat because it's in a place of a reward. Same thing. Now, if you look at Philippians, this is review. We're going to go very quickly. Philippians 1, well, I say that. If you get to a verse and you don't know, and I go too quick and I haven't proved my point, you can go back on the interwebs and you can see how I proved it, okay? Because they're getting on there recently. That you may approve, and that this word approve is look for those things that are rewardable, things that are different, that you may be pure without stumbling, without offense, into the day belonging to Christ. What we're reason we reread this verse is to show one of the things, one of the criteria that God is going to use at the Bema seat or the reward seat of Christians is our motive behind what we did. And this is one of the verses we're going to see many more that prove that one of the criteria God the Son will reward the church at the Bema seat or the day belonging to Christ has to do with pure motives. We have it here. Now, down in verse 11, being filled with the fruit, not fruits, with the fruit, singular, consisting of righteous acts. So another thing that we know that is going to be rewarded is righteous acts. Now, how do I know if an activity is righteous? How do I know that? Well, all of God's people said it's in line with Scripture, right? We go by Scripture. We know what's a sin because God calls it a sin. We know what's a righteous act because God says it's righteous, not because, oh, he's a good person. He must be right. No, it's what God says, okay? So what we're saying is, by the, verse 11 saying the righteous acts, what we're saying is one of the criteria at the Bema Seat or the day of Christ is going to be, did that activity line up with what a Christian should be doing in Scripture? Not in the Book of Mormon. Not in the Koran. God, may the religion of peace rest or something. Okay, go over to chapter 2 of Philippians. We're jumping right in the middle of this context, and what we're doing is reminding ourselves of what the criteria are for God the Son judging our works, how he will deem them rewardable. Chapter 2, Philippians, verse 16. Holding forth the word or the concept concerning life. This, in this context, it has to do with resurrection life. Back into this context, it has to do, in verse 12, working out your salvation. So it's activity. The word of life that I may boast into the day belonging to Christ when he's going to be judging, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And then he talks about he offers himself up as a drink offering. Now, what I want to point out here is Paul uses the metaphor of running. And what I want to show you is that Paul is referring to the fact that he had a specific course to run. I'm going to take you there in just a minute, but first, before we go there, I want to say, well, let's do one other thing. Let's go back to Ephesians 2:10. Do I decide what my good works are going to be, or does God decide them for you? Remember Ephesians 2:10. There's a set of good works designed for each of us. What can be a good work that I'm supposed to do? I gave you an example when I was joking around earlier. One of the good works I know that is not on my plate is to, in a consistent manner, to go show mercy. I don't have that gift. So there are occasions that I will have to show some sympathy. I showed sympathy for somebody with a family situation. Yes, because I've been there. It's tough. But as a general rule, in the realm of supporting other Christians, I'm not the one to go show mercy. If I do it, if I do it in my own strength rather than it just because of the need, then I know I will not be rewarded. Because I know me. And probably the person will end up worse when I get done, okay? Ephesians, the second chapter in the 10th verse. We are his craftsmanship, the plurality, Ephesians 2:10. For we, all Christians, Paul included the reader here, are his craftsmanship. This is the idea of think of a fine piece of art. The church is one craftsmanship, a plurality of people. This is another descriptor of the body of Christ. Created in Christ, that's the body of Christ, unto good works. Why were we created in the body of Christ? To do good works. Otherwise, God would just save you and then take us home right then. But he kept us down here to do good works, which God hath before prepared beforehand. This is where I get the concept from Scripture. I didn't make it up. That there's some works out there that Rich Schaefer, that you are supposed to do. I am not necessarily designated to do your good works. You're not designated to do my good works. Now, if you go down south and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, they'll tell you better go out and win souls in the next day. That might not be your work. You may not have the gift of evangelism. I had a pastor call me about 2 years ago now. This happened to be one I led to the Lord. He said, Rich, I preach every Sunday, but nobody's getting saved. I said, maybe you're a shepherd, not a goat herd. Maybe you're feeding the sheep, not mending the goats. Maybe your good works are to the sheep. Primarily. There's exceptions to that. Every Christian has to be ready for the answer of the hope that lies within us. But that's not the general rule. Let me read that again. Which God hath before prepared that we should order our lifestyle in them. Now you have divine enabling, the work picked out. You do it by the Holy Spirit, but whose job is it to order their lifestyle by the work? The Christian. You have divine enabling, and you have the Christian, the co-worker with Christ. Now, you thought I had forgot what we're doing, but we're going to go back over to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. What I'm showing you is Paul says that you can know if you're on your race course. Now, here's the picture. The picture, what's called a metaphor, Paul is picturing the Christian life. This is where Christian zeal comes in, godly zeal. Paul is picturing the Christian life like a track field. And he's going to say, he's on his course. Now, I don't have the gift of apostleship. Can I go over and jump on the same course Paul had? No. I don't have the gift of showing mercy. Can I jump on the course of showing mercy? No. I might occasionally do that out of sincerity, but that's not necessarily the primary course I'm on. What I'm saying is, Paul is going to give us a mental image of each of us on our own course. How do you say that? God hath before prepared for them. I can't go out and make this course. Well, I think I'd like to have a steeple jump or a zigzag. No, God makes the course. My job is to find that course and run it. And while I'm running, I can know whether I'm... Now, I can know, you can't know, but I can know whether I'm running it well and whether I'm running to get to the finish. Let's read the verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Now, in this context, he's got a bunch of carnal Christians and he's telling them, knock it off. This is what you should be doing. Verse 24, chapter 9, 1 Corinthians. Know you not that they which run the course, now if you have a marginal rendering in your beloved Schofield Bible, you know that that's talking about a race course. Race course. Run all. And what he means is all the way. This is actually one of the verses, if you understand it, you don't get it in the English. What he's saying is you run all the way out. Now, how do I know? Because I read the rest of the verse. Let me say it another way. Don't get on this course and metaphorically walk. I always watch the Olympics of those guys that are doing the walking for 20. They look like a spastics because they have to put their heel down first. And Paul's saying, don't get out there and pretend like you're running and just walk. This is a race that you should go 100%. Read the rest of the verse. Run all. On one hand, let me read that again. There's a stronger emphasis. Don't you know that they which on one hand run all the way out, on the other hand to receive the prize? So why, this is important, why is Paul metaphorically running the Christian life all out? Because he knows the end, usually it's right up here, and the 400, in my day it was the 440, now it's the 400 meter. You run around the full circle and you end up where you were. And the prize is that you get to break the ribbon the first one across. And what you're going to see here is Paul's going to say, we're not running to come in second place. Now, how would I come in second place when that course is only me? When I don't live up to my potential. I'm not going to go there today, but that's what godly zeal is, that I'm running against myself, that I do better each day, mature each day, and do even better than I did previously. So Paul is actually saying, if you get on the Christian life course and you run the course of good works, this is talking about works here, keeping in mind the order is you got to overcome the three enemies before you can do Christian works. And boy, we've been going a long time because nobody changed the clock, but that's another story. That we run this course because the reason we're running so hard is because we know there's going to be a finish. And at the finish, there's going to be a reward. That's the Bema seat. Now, look at the last part of verse 24. So, now this is an imperative. So you be running that you may obtain. Obtain what? The prize. So one of the things I should do is, let me give you an example. If there's an occasion where somebody looks like they're opening to hear the plan of salvation, I should be eager to give them the plan of salvation because I know if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I get a crown for that. As a pastor, I know that if I don't act like a dictator and I do my dispensations right and don't teach the Old Testament, that there's a crown for that. I can know whether I get it or not. And by the way, I should mention, this is the least dictatorial church you'll ever see. If you have scripture, you don't have to. Let me give you a couple more examples while I'm on it. I'm going to refresh my memory here. If I am led to give, and this doesn't mean always to the offering, there have been occasions, my wife can verify it, where we've seen other Christians in need, don't have any direct relationship to this body, we've given them stuff. If I'm doing that by the leading of the Holy Spirit, I know I'm going to get rewarded. I know I have a crown. No, not crown. I know that's a priestly service. I know I can get rewarded. If in my life there's a sin, now I'm going back to crowns, I mixed the two up. But if I in my life have a sin when I'm saved that it seems to be over the years, I still cannot overcome. I sometimes do, sometimes don't. And when I finally conquer it, I know that I get the crown of life. Back over to the 9th chapter of the 1 Corinthians. Let's read the whole verse. Know you not that they which run the race course run all the way out? On one hand, but on the other hand, they receive the prize. So you Christians, run your Christian life that you may obtain, and the ellipsis is the prize. So, when we study how God is going to reward Christians at the Bema Seat, also called the Day of Christ, it seems like an important thing to know what the criteria are so that I know I got a couple crowns coming. That's not boasting. I could give you a phone number. You can call somebody up and they'll say, yeah, he led me to the Lord. That's a crown. Did I do it on my own? No, I just happened to light up with what the Holy Spirit. It was the funniest thing. The people I have had the privilege of leading the Lord were the people I least wanted to lead to the Lord, and they were the people that I did the least to do. I got a real good hunch that the Holy Spirit was involved with them. I can remember one guy, I had not done good with this guy, and he asked me what was different about me. And I'm thinking, ooh, he really thinks that. So I gave him the plan. I never dreamt. But I still get credit. I got a verse for that. We'll get to that. So our third criteria, got a little sidetracked, that we see from Scripture is that we run our race. And by that I mean that we do the works that God the Father hath before prepared for us, that we didn't make up our own work. Now, I'm going to give you a clue. How many, you don't have to, in your minds, raise your hand if you read 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9 through chapter 4, verse 5. And it, you don't have to raise your hand because I don't want to embarrass you. But if you read that, you notice that there's some works that get burned up. We're already showing you what those works are. They're the ones that look good, but you did them in your own strength. You made them up. They weren't the ones designed for you. You know, sometimes, this is a joke, so I'm joking, I'm making fun of myself. Okay, I understand it. Let's just say all I want to, I'm on a mission here. All I want to do is show mercy, and I go around showing mercy to everybody, and I don't let the person that really can do that the chance to do it. I could be interfering with other people's works as well. You see, that's Scripture. So we have those criteria. Now that brings us over to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. The reason we're here is in the 10th verse, we're going to see that we have these, the Bema seed, or the reward seed, as I translate it or interpret it, the reward seed of Christ. And we're going to get there. In the 9th verse, we have a very, very crucial verse that tells us what our motive should be. Now get this. Our motive should be in this body. What our motive will be if we go home to be with the Lord in an intermediate body prior to the rapture, and what our motive will be when we get our permatized body, all three cases in, we'll have a body and we can please the Lord. Now it's kind of iffy. In the next two, it's for sure. Now that brings us to this chapter. In this chapter, in the first two verses, we have three potential kinds of bodies. The one we have now, which is called earthly, which is a tent. We're going to need that because it's going to be important in this context. The one that, and then the last part of verse 1 is the one that's in heaven, that if we go home to be with the Lord, me, the person, my body stays here on earth, but me, the person, will have a body in heavens. That means I get it at least by the second heaven before I enter the third heaven. At the rapture in the third verse, we have a body that is out of heaven. That means it's not involved in the heavens. That means we get in on surface earth. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, where we get the dead in Christ shall rise first. In other words, as that body is reconstructed, it'll be reconstructed as a glorified body, and the live generation right together will be changed. And then in 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, 17th verse, I'm going too fast because of that cotton picking clock. Those two sets of bodies, which will now be one type of body, will be caught up together. That means that Paul doesn't get his glorified body before I do. All this is important. Now that brings us to verse 3. I think we're going to end with this concept. It'll be about 5 minutes. I'm alerting the deacons. In verse 3, you have one of the most precious promises to Christians, although it's also true of the unsaved people, but not in the same way, in the Bible. Verse 3 completely obliterates any concept of reincarnation, completely obliterates Mormonism that believes that we're all floating souls and then we're born and we get into the womb of our mother. Bunch of Tommy rot that has infiltrated Christendom. Verse 3 completely obliterates Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, or anybody that believes that when you pass away in this life, you're kind of like a spirit being, like Casper the Ghost, and you go and spend your time in your vase waiting for Christ's return. So let's read the verse. It's a very good verse. Now, in this context, that's why we needed verses 1 and 2. It's talking about no matter what is in our future, we will always have a body. Now, verse 3 summarizes that. Now, this is talking about Christians. Since, this is a first class condition, I'm in 2 Corinthians 5:3, so be that being clothed, what is clothed in this context? With a body. You understand, that I and you need a body of some sort to express our person. We can't express our personhood without it. You understand that spirit beings, even spirit beings, when they're going to talk, have to take on a body. Okay? That's the bridge between spirit world and physical world. And so being clothed with a body, three different potentials, we shall. Do you see the word shall? That's an indicative future. That means that no matter what happens in the future, shall, there's no doubt about it. No matter what happens in the future, we will not be found unclothed. Christians will always have a body to express their person. Now, down in verse 9, we're going to see that no matter what body we have the potential to please. That means there's activity in all these bodies. That's down in verse 9. We'll get there, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise. In this passage, and in our everyday life, not only to overcome the sin nature do we need to understand that our body is going to be resurrected in the future and count that as so now, but we can have comfort in this life, realizing that we will always have a body, even if we don't make it in this body up to the rapture. We will always have a body. We will never be found unclothed. Now, why are you saying that? Let's give you a hint. Go down to verse 7. For we order our lifestyle by faith, not by sight. Faith is an object, always a promise of God. In this context, does this mean faith in the whole New Testament? In this context, does this mean faith that I conjure up? No, in this context, one of the two main promises here is that I will always have a body to express my person. So in this life, I walk and I focus a part of the fruit of the Spirit called faith that comes from the Spirit on the promise that I will always have a body. And that's going to say something about rewards when we get down to verse 10. There's another promise here we're going to pick up in the next couple of verses of a resurrection. Let me just say, I know I've heard this verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And that's why I'm not going to go to my job because God's going to... No. Faith has an object of a specific promise. In this context, the two promises are that you will always have a body and that you will, every one of us, get a permatized, glorified body raised with Christ, to be with Christ. That is going to affect how we live now. Now, as we come forward, have the deacons come forward for the Lordian table, we're talking about a time in the future. Get this. Where the church will no longer be the body of Christ. The church will be the bride of Christ. By the time we go through the Bema Seat and go into the third heaven, we'll be the bride of Christ, being offered to himself, by himself. But we have a picture, and I don't know, you know, I know this is a hard thing because I watch the news. And I'm telling you, those people, they went to Yale, and they went to Harvard, and NYC, and they don't know what a figure of speech is. So that's why I keep repeating this. The elements of the Lordian table are figures of speech, so to speak, in the sense that they're symbols. They symbolize something. When we eat of the bread, we're not being cannibals, eating Christ's body. We're not even symbolizing his physical body. We're symbolizing the body called the church. Now, two aspects to that, and then we'll have our brother Jan thank the Lord for the bread. We broke these up for sanitary purposes ahead of time. And you should know it's unleavened this time, as I recall. So that means no corrupt theology involved here. That's over in the 3rd chapter and the 10th chapter. 5th chapter and the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But you want to picture a loaf. Now the disciples had no clue what he's doing. That's why in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul says, I received from the Lord. Well, if Paul got it several years later, that means the guys before didn't know what's going on. And Jesus took the loaf and he said, here, this is my body. And I know good and well, because I know Peter. He just didn't say anything there. Peter said, what you talking about? I got verses that say, don't talk that. He told the Lord, don't talk that way sometimes. But Paul says it, what Jesus meant was that this was a prophecy that there would be a many, but one. What's that? One bread, but that bread can be taken apart and it can be many. So when we take of the bread, what we're saying, I'm just one part of a whole body. That body has two relationships, it has others, but there are two that are important. One is that I am subject to the head. The second relationship you're picturing, or I should be, I use scripture, you're memorializing, is not only are you subject to the head, but you're interactive and interdependent to the other members. So we're going to ask our brother Jan to thank the Lord for the bread.
Our Father, we are thankful now as we're about to partake of this symbol of the body of Christ, that is the bread, that each one here who is a believer is a part of that body, and that as such, we are each obligated one to another to do good works. So we thank you, Father, too, for the promises that we have, and especially it's been emphasized today, the promise that we will never be found without a body, and we can look forward to a future together with one another. So as we have opportunity even now to do those good works to one another, we thank you as we partake. In Christ's name. Amen.
I should mention, as it's being passed out, a third relationship is that no one part of the body is more important than the other part of the body. That's the problem they were having in Corinth. That's one of the reasons Paul tells them about this. Some people, they all, not, it seems like most of them wanted to be real important in their eyes. And God says that every, Paul and the Holy Spirit say, every gift is important. Every gift is important. I'm going to read a verse from the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, if you could read along with me, because I want to show you something. In the 24th verse, in the King James, I don't know about other translations, there's a phrase, is broken. They didn't add that till the 8th century. That means 700 years later, plus, after this event, somebody said, I think we want the Eucharist. Let's make this an important thing. And so they added this, and when they added it, you know what they did? They didn't read the next phrase that says, in memorial of you, of me, of Christ, in memorial. So if it was broken, it can't be a memorial. In fact, if you want to read John, the 19th chapter, there's a verse that says no part of his body could be broken. So when we take this bread, relationship to the head, relationship to other members, equality in that membership. Shall we partake? And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you all. This do in memorial of me. Got that a little out of order, but it doesn't say you can't do that. Okay. Now, the cup, one of the things you need to know when you take the drink is that's the new and quality covenant. And what you're saying one of the many things you're saying, you're memorializing, I'm going to do a little texting on you. I ain't under the Old Testament. Okay? You can say it in your proper English, but you're not under the Old Testament. Let me even be stronger. If you want to be under the Old Testament, don't partake. Okay, we'll ask our Deacon Dan if he'll thank the Lord for the cup.
Father, we're thankful that once again we can partake of this element, that we can see this great promise that is of the church, this promise of grace, that this cup was purchased by your blood, that we would be changed from glory to glory in the image of Christ, and that that doesn't replace the fact that at the rapture we will be changed to be exactly like Christ, and this thing of grace will come to flourishing for us. And we thank you for it.
And after the same manner also, he took the cup after they had supped. This is not the cup of Elijah, saying, this cup is the New Testament. Now, it represents, it's a memorial of the New Testament. By my blood, this you are doing as often as you do drink it in memorial of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup in memorial, you do show the Lord's death till he come, shall we partake. Now, at the Last Supper, they sang a song and went out. Since Robert didn't want to lead singing tonight, we won't do that. Or this afternoon, we won't do that. But we can go out.